On behalf of Calvary Chapel Redding, Palo Cedro, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study designed to help us grow in the Word.
Well, chapter 4 had what you could call a cliffhanger of an ending. But you'll remember that in chapter 3, Haman, the villain of the story, who had a very high position with great authority, had sought and gained the permission of the king to annihilate every Jewish person in the empire, old and young alike, every man, woman, boy, and girl. And he had determined a date nearly a year in the future when this was going to be carried out, and then he sent the king's decree to every province, notifying the people of the day of this slaughter. And of course, when Mordecai found out about the king's decree, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and cried out loudly and bitterly in the midst of the city, because he knew that the unchangeable law of the Medes and the Persians, he knew that the consequences of the king's decision were inevitable. I mean, he knew that even the king couldn't change it now that it had been decreed. And throughout the empire, as the Jews heard of the decree, they had the same response as Mordecai. So throughout the empire, the Jewish people were mourning and fasting and praying, expressing their grief and horror. And though it's not mentioned in the book of Esther, there's absolutely no doubt in my mind that the Jewish people were also praying very fervently. Because in the Old Testament, prayer normally went hand in hand with fasting. So there's no doubt that they were praying and fasting. And then when Esther, who apparently had no idea of the decree, heard of Mordecai's distress, she sent someone to find out what the problem was. And of course, Mordecai informed her of the king's decree. And he revealed the entire plan in specific, exact detail to her. But that wasn't all. Through this messenger, he urged Esther to reveal her true nationality and to go to the royal throne and to intercede for her people. And of course, Esther, again, through the messenger, informed Mordecai that not even the queen could just rush in unannounced to the throne room without being called and ask for an immediate audience with the king. I mean, to presume to enter the king's presence uninvited produced an automatic sentence of death. Unless, of course, the king spared the intruder's life by holding out the golden scepter. In fact, excavations have uncovered depictions of the Persian king seated on his throne, holding his scepter, flanked by various officials, including a soldier standing nearby with an axe. And that was the deal with those who came into the throne room uninvited. So Esther notifies Mordecai of the danger involved in approaching the king in this way. But Mordecai tells Esther, reality is there are no loopholes in the coming annihilation. Every Jew was on death row. There would be no exceptions, not even her. And then in verse 14 of chapter 4, Mordecai said, "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" I mean, Mordecai expresses confidence that Esther's position was, in fact, designed and purposed by God. Her being in the palace was not an accident. She had come to be queen for such a time as this. I mean, Mordecai didn't say that God had put her there, but that's what his statement means. And if Esther would just take time to look back over her life, she couldn't help but see that there had been divine leading all the way. And if God had brought her to the throne, as he obviously had, then he had a purpose in mind, and that purpose was now evident. She was there to intercede for the lives of the people of God. And in God's providence, no one in the world was in a better place than Esther to meet the great and pressing need of the moment. And then in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." And as we said last time, those are not words of pessimism, but rather words of resolution. Esther had absolutely resolved in her heart to carry out the wishes of Mordecai and go to the king and plead with him for the lives of her people, even if it meant her death. And verse 17 of chapter 4 tells us that Mordecai went away and did everything Esther had ordered him. I mean, the Jews throughout the empire were already fasting, weeping, and lamenting, so surely it wasn't very difficult for Mordecai to gather the Jews in Susa together to pray for Esther as she prepared to intercede before the king. And so as we come to chapter 5, Esther and her attendants, Mordecai and the Jewish people in Susa were fasting and no doubt praying. And at the end of the 3 days, Esther would risk her life and go before the king. I mean, she was under no illusions as to the risk that she was taking from the human point of view. And no doubt during those 3 days, she determined to wait on the Lord and to allow him to guide her thoughts and to help her frame her words. We read now in verse 1 of chapter 5. And on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. So on the third day of fasting, Esther prepared to go in to see the king. And in every way, she followed court etiquette. I mean, she dressed appropriately because no one with symbols of mourning could ever enter the palace complex. I mean, the environment of the king was carefully controlled. Things like sadness, distress, those weren't allowed. And she also understood the man with whom she dealt. She knew that Ahasuerus or Xerxes was attracted to beauty. And so Esther made herself as attractive as she could by dressing in her finest royal robes. And after preparing herself, she used great wisdom and discretion. I mean, she entered and stood, verse 1 says, in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room. So Esther positioned herself in the inner court, which apparently was a place visible from the king's throne room. It was a place where she could be seen by the king at some point, but it was also a place where she wouldn't appear to be too intrusive, interrupting the king. I mean, since Xerxes was sitting on the throne, it seems that he was occupied in official business, or perhaps he was between sessions with his officials and nobles. And so Esther entered this inner court and she stood there. I mean, she's not cowering, though she's doing what she's never done before. She's standing tall, no doubt her confidence being in the Lord. She didn't say a word. She just entered and she stood there. And we read now in verse 2. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And this is surely one of the clearest examples in all of Scripture of God's power over the hearts of kings to change their minds for the sake of his people. I mean, in the margin beside that verse in your Bible, you should write Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And our times are in God's hands. And we're not going to die a moment before God appoints or allows. I mean, although King Ahasuerus wore the crown of Persia, I mean, the Lord is the everlasting sovereign. And no king has ever been intimidated, or no king has ever intimidated God. No king. No matter how wealthy, no matter how extensive his rule, no matter how powerful his army, God can handle anyone. Anyone. God can handle your husband. He can handle your wife. He can handle your kids. I mean, God can handle the person who gives you grief. He can handle your ex-mate, that person who made you all of those promises and broke most of them. He can handle your boss. He can even handle your enemy. God can handle the most intimidating situation because in the hand of the Lord, any heart is like water, and God can turn it however he wishes. You know, some of the anxieties and fretfulness of daily life often come from feeling that our lives and destinies are, to some extent at least, in the hands of others. But that's not ultimately the case, is it? I mean, it's true that others may have some control over us, and often legitimately so, but only as far as God permits. Queen Esther's life was in God's hands as she dressed herself in her royal robes on the third day and went and stood before the king. And it was God who was at work in Xerxes' heart to cause him to hold out that golden scepter to Esther, because her life was in his hands, in God's hands. And what a glorious assurance it is to know that our future and all it contains is in God's perfect control. I mean, it really is. God truly is sovereign. And sometimes I think that just becomes a cliche for people. But God really is sovereign, and not just over the weather. He's sovereign, period. That means everything is under his perfect control. And listen, that's a confidence that we can have not only for ourselves, but also for all of those that we love and are concerned for. And so when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he extended the golden scepter to her. Without that gesture from the king, I mean, she would have died. But once the king saw her, I mean, thankfully, he was pleased to see her. And then she simply and humbly approached and touched the tip of the scepter, as was expected in Persian protocol. I mean, it was a sign of respect and honor. And we read in verse 3, "And the king said to her, 'What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request?' 'It shall be given you even to half of my kingdom.'" I love that, don't you? I mean, Esther doesn't know what to expect, and the king basically says, "What's on your mind, Esther? You know, what's troubling you?" I mean, the king knew that this wasn't a social call. I mean, Esther risked her life in coming before him without being called. So he knew this wasn't about a date for the evening. He knew this was something serious. And so he says, "What is it, Queen Esther?" You know, in fact, he even goes further than that. He says, "What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." Now, that's not to be taken literally. That was a figure of speech which meant that the person making the request could expect generosity, and therefore they should express their request with confidence. And no doubt Esther was greatly encouraged at the king's reaction. I mean, her prayers and the prayers of those who had prayed for her had been answered in a way that was probably greater than she could have even asked or imagined. And Esther waited until she was spoken to by the king before she said anything. And when she spoke, her language is very humble and submissive, and her request, simple. Notice verse 4. "And Esther said, 'If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king.'" Now, you might expect Esther to just immediately move to save her people. I mean, this is her chance, isn't it? I mean, this is her opportunity to sort of bring the roof in on top of Haman. But she doesn't. She doesn't point a finger at Haman. I mean, she doesn't rush ahead and tell the king what's troubling her. I mean, she doesn't play on his emotions or try to manipulate him by bursting into tears. I mean, she doesn't just go off on him, you know, guns blazing, blurting out who she really is and demanding that something be done about this horrible decree that Haman made to annihilate her race. No, she doesn't do any of that. Esther showed wisdom and tact by not blurting out her ultimate request right away. Instead, she calmly and simply requested the king and Haman come that day to a feast that she had prepared for the king. And that tells us that Esther had carefully planned what she would do if the king received her favorably. In fact, it really tells us that she was confident the king would accept her presence and her request, because she had already prepared the feast, which were the socially acceptable places for discussing negotiations or serious issues. And besides that, any wife worth her salt knows that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach, right? You know, a good meal can work wonders. Now, why didn't Esther immediately inform the king about Haman's plot? Well, we don't know. I mean, we're not told. But that doesn't stop the commentators from speculating as to why. I mean, one commentator said it wasn't the right time. He said the king was unprepared to receive the shocking news that his number one officer was a scoundrel. In the midst of kingdom business, Ahasuerus might have considered her accusation an act of treason, if not just a piece of palace gossip. He also said it wasn't the right place for her to intercede. It would have been a breach of palace etiquette for the queen to make her plea publicly. The sight of a weeping, pleading woman before the throne might have annoyed the king and made matters worse. Better she should speak to the king in the privacy of her own apartment than in the throne room. And thirdly, this commentator said, the third reason was that Esther wanted Haman, and only Haman, present when she told the king about his prime minister's evil plot. With womanly intuition, Esther was confident that Haman, caught off guard, would in some way admit his guilt and do something foolish that would anger the king. It turned out that she was right on both accounts. End of quote. Now, those very well may be reasons Esther didn't immediately make a request known to the king, but the fact of the matter is, we don't know why she did it this way. I mean, maybe she simply wanted to first win the king's confidence. I mean, maybe she wanted Haman at the banquet to ultimately expose his wickedness to his face. I mean, we can't be sure of Esther's reasons for waiting to make her request or her motives for inviting Haman. We don't know. We're not told. But we have to remember that Esther and Mordecai and many, many, many Jewish people have been fasting and praying, seeking God's guidance. And so we can only assume that Esther did what she did because she was following the direction that God gave her as she did what seemed best. I mean, the only thing that we can say for absolutely certain is that it happened this way because God wanted it to happen this way. Because if God can turn the heart of a king like a stream of water, he can do the same for a queen's heart. Right? I mean, God was in control of the situation. He was guiding and directing everyone involved. He was working providentially through the course of these events to bring about his plan and purpose. I mean, it was God's plan for the whole scenario to play out the way that it did. And just as an interesting side note, one commentator I read said that in the original language, the initial letters of each word in the phrase "Let the king come today," the initial letters in each of the words in that phrase actually spell the name Yahweh, YHWH. And he went on to say, in fact, a few ancient manuscripts even have these letters written large to call attention to this fact. If this was the author's intent, then God's name is used in Esther in a coded form. Such cryptic codes are not needed to find God in the text. The course of events is the best evidence of divine guidance and all that one needs to see the presence of God. And that's absolutely right. Though God's name is never mentioned in the book of Esther, he's on every page. But that is interesting that his name could be there actually in code. Well, after Esther invited the king and Haman to the feast she had prepared, we read in verse 5, "Then the king said, 'Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked.' And so the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared." So Esther's banquet already prepared, so Haman and the king had to hurry to get there. And in answer to prayer, I mean, God so worked in the king's heart that he not only cooperated willingly with Esther, willingly came, but he also made Haman cooperate. I mean, again, the king might rule Persia, and Haman might sign decrees with the king's official seal. But it's the Lord who's in control of this entire situation. And so the king and Haman hurry off to the feast that Queen Esther had prepared. And it was really unusual to be invited to a banquet with the king or with the queen because Persian officials were very, very protective of their wives. So it's very unlikely that any official in the empire had ever been this honored. So it was an unusual honor for Haman to dine with the queen and the king. So what an honor for him, for Haman, to attend a special feast with the king and queen alone in the queen's private quarters. And as Haman ate and drank with Ahasuerus and Queen Esther, I mean, there's no doubt that his pride just grew and grew and grew. I mean, he knew that he was indeed, you know, an important man in the kingdom. I mean, he just knew that his future was secure. Well, in that culture, you didn't have any serious discussions while eating. And so once they finished the meal, they would then turn to discuss important issues in the more relaxed atmosphere of drinking wine. And that's why we read in verse 6, "And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, 'What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled.'" So for the second time, the king asks Esther what is her wish and her request. And again, he promises generosity in fulfilling her request. And when the king asked Esther what her request was, it probably filled Haman's heart even with more pride. Because here were the king and queen discussing a personal matter in front of him. I mean, Haman was no doubt thinking, hey, I'm not only the king's confidant, but now I'm sharing in the personal concerns of the queen too. I mean, since the queen, you know, invited me to the banquet, she must really value my counsel. Then Esther answered in verse 7, "My wish and my request is." And literally, this verse reads, "Esther answered and said, 'My petition and request.'" The word is, or if you're reading the New King James, is this. Those words aren't there at the end of, I mean, they're there in the end of the verse in the English versions, but not in the original. So the sense seems to be that Esther begins to answer and then she breaks off and doesn't answer. You know, maybe she's enticing the king's curiosity rather than losing her confidence. So Esther says, "My wish and my request." And she breaks it off, doesn't say anything, and you can just see them going, you know, leaning forward. I mean, what is the request? Here it is, verse 8. "If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." Esther's request was not just for the king to attend another banquet. She's rephrased the invitation. She's rephrased the invitation so that by deciding to attend the second banquet, the king was actually agreeing in advance to honor whatever the queen asked. As one commentator said, "In this way, Esther circumvented Xerxes from seeking advice from his counselors or nobles about her petition. If Xerxes and Haman would come to the banquet, then, confident her request would be granted, she promised to answer the king's question. And so, Esther made it appear that she would be doing the king a favor rather than the other way around." She was a very smart lady, obviously, using wisdom and obviously being directed by God. But Esther could have done everything that day that she was going to do the next day, but she didn't. I mean, why wait another day? Why put it off another day? Well, I mean, from Esther's perspective, it could be that she was playing the king like a trophy fish. You know, just taking her time and not rushing to reel him into her net. You know, she was very carefully maneuvering him into a position where he would be virtually obligated to do whatever she asked without his even being aware that he had been hooked. Because he had now twice publicly offered to grant Esther whatever she desired. And if he came the second time, and he was agreeing in advance to grant her wish and fulfill her request, whatever it was, and if he tried to back out at that point, that would have been three public strikes against him. He would lose a great deal of face if he went back on such a public and repeated promise. And so from a human perspective, it seems that Esther had made and executed her plan patiently, carefully, and very cleverly. I mean, but obviously, from a spiritual perspective, there's much more going on here than just Esther's well-laid plans. It wasn't God's timing. God's timing required one more day. Why? Well, unbeknownst to Esther, that very night, the king would be unable to sleep. He would give orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, you know, the chronicles, to be read before him. And as this book was being read, the king would discover that he had done nothing to reward Mordecai, Esther's cousin, for exposing the plot on the king's life, thus saving the king's life some 5 years before. And the king would then correct that mistake immediately. He would honor Mordecai, but at the same time humiliate Haman. And this experience would help prepare the king to hear Esther's request. So again, God was working behind the scenes, guiding and directing everyone and everything. God was delaying Esther's request until after the king had honored Mordecai. And so we really see the sovereign hand of God at work in the way the king accepted the delay and agreed to come to the second banquet, because kings like Ahasuerus or Xerxes, I mean, they were not accustomed to being told to wait. I mean, this really is the sovereign hand of God working in this king's heart. But, you know, as Proverbs 16:1 says, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans of the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. So whatever plans Ahasuerus had made for the next day, they were canceled to make time for the queen's second feast. And as for Haman, the fact that Esther invited him to the second banquet, that only increased the guy's sinful pride. And so like the rich fool in the Lord's parable, Haman was confident that he was set for life, when reality was he was only a few hours away from death. And though it's not written here in the text, the king agreed to attend the second feast. How do we know? Well, because chapter 7, verse 1 tells us the next day the king and Haman went to the feast with Queen Esther. Haman, who was as unaware as the king that he was being played, left the feast in high spirits. I mean, not just because of the alcohol, but from the intoxicating effects of prestige. And that's what Haman craved more than anything. And he craved more than anything, not just significance, but rather being seen to be significant. I mean, he loved being somebody. He loved being seen as somebody. And so he left the feast thinking that he was really somebody. You know, that his star was really rising. I mean, he probably thought things couldn't get any better. And so Haman, the guy you love to hate, was just strutting around on cloud nine because he had just had dinner with the king and queen. I mean, this was the ultimate opportunity to drop names. I mean, can you imagine Haman the next day at the office? Oh, yeah, well, just happened to be with the king and queen last night, a little feast going on. You know, they're just the three of us there. You know, no big deal. I was the only one invited. Oh, and by the way, did I tell you that I received a personal invitation from the queen? So he walked out of there just on cloud nine, but it didn't take much to spoil his happy mood. Look at verse 9. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. One commentator wrote, the famous actor John Barrymore said, one of my chief regrets during my years in the theater is that I could not sit in the audience and watch me. Well, that's kind of the attitude that Haman had when he left the palace. When Haman walks out of the palace, he's bursting at the seams with pride and ego, and who does he see? Mordecai. Mordecai. I mean, the Jew who will not respect him. I mean, you have to love it. I mean, here's Mordecai. He's completely at ease. He's finished fasting and mourning. He's He's taken off his sackcloth and ashes. He's in his normal clothes again. He's back at his daily job at the king's gate. You know, and nothing has changed. Despite Haman's official status and power, despite Haman's evil decree, Mordecai is still not intimidated by Haman, not in the least bit. He still does not bow to this Amalekite, this enemy of God, and he's not the slightest bit afraid of him. And Haman can't stand it. Haman's failure to instill either fear or respect in Mordecai just burst his bubble and turned his joy into wrath. And again, Haman is just furious because his whole world revolved around his pride and ego and being somebody. And when his pride and ego was stroked, he was joyful, he was happy. When it was challenged, that led to anger and malice, the same malice that caused his earlier decree to annihilate the Jewish people. Haman's joy and anger were really just simply the outward expressions of his heart's idolatry. But this time, Haman bites his tongue. I mean, as verse 10 says, he restrained himself, no doubt thinking to himself, well, you know what, Mordecai is going to get his anyway. And so he heads for home just to revel in his own glory with his wife and his friends. Look at verse 10. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife, Zeresh. So once he got home, Haman began to boost his damaged pride and ego. You know, he got his family and his friends all together and made them listen to another long account of all of his accomplishments. Verse 11. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. So I guess you could say this was really another party of sorts, and Haman was the one providing the main entertainment. I mean, he was just the typical blowhard. I mean, brag, brag, brag. It was me, me, me. I mean, we can only imagine having to sit and listen to this guy. And of course, nobody wanted to offend him because he's the guy with the king's seal. I mean, he's a powerful man. But you know, they had to be rolling their eyes thinking, man, when is this guy going to shut up and when are we going to get out of here? I mean, Haman, in his own estimation, was at the top of the Persian world economically, socially, and politically. I mean, he tells them what he's worth. And then he begins bragging about how many sons he has, which in his estimation proved his personal manliness. And then he goes on about all of the time he's been promoted and honored and exalted above the other officials and servants of the king. I mean, he listed all of this in detail, even though it was old news, no doubt, for everybody there, and certainly his wife hadn't forgotten how many sons they had. An interesting point, though. I mean, with all of this glory and wealth and power that Haman has, you'd think he'd be satisfied. People like this are never satisfied. And what he's not satisfied about at the moment is the fact that Mordecai, one man, one Jewish man, won't give him the respect that he demands. You see, a person like this, a person like Haman, wants everybody to bow to him, and if one doesn't, well, then this becomes his sole worry and focus. And after sharing everything he was proud of, Haman capped it all off by sharing a bit of news. Look at verse 12. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king." So he shares that he was the only one the queen let come with the king to her feast that day, and he was invited to another one tomorrow. But as far as Haman was concerned, even this was no consolation as long as Mordecai refused to bow to him. I mean, look at verse 13. He says, "Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." I mean, fallen humanity is never satisfied. Never. One commentator wrote, "Haman's misery arose from his most prominent vice, his pride. He demonstrates how God's judgment upon sin is not only future, but also to some extent present. He's an example of those on the broad road that leads to destruction and typical of those we might imagine as being happy in the world. To all outward appearances, they seem to have made it and to possess everything. We may be unaware, however, of the foolish and petty things that secretly bother them. And that was certainly true of Haman. And all that he had didn't satisfy him as long as Mordecai refused to give him respect. He couldn't even enjoy talking about his own greatness. I mean, Haman was really eaten up with pride. He was just full of pride. He was eaten up with it. I mean, he didn't know, as the Bible says, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. He didn't know, as Proverbs 29:23 says, that one's pride will bring him low. I mean, pride is the very essence of sin. And that's probably why it's number one on God's hate list in Proverbs chapter 6. And it was pride that turned Lucifer into Satan. You know, I will make myself like the Most High. Satan used pride to tempt Eve. You know, you will be like God. One commentator wrote, pride is the ground on which all the other sins grow and the parent from which all the other sins come. Someone has said that pride is the only known disease that makes everybody sick except the person who has it. And that was certainly true of Haman. And unless cured, pride, you could say, is a sickness unto death. And pride and resentment, you know, pride and revenge go hand in hand. To allow pride to fill the heart is to find it very easy to want revenge, which is exactly what Haman wanted. Look at verse 14. Then his wife Zeresh, and she was a miserable person too. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. For Haman's wife and his friends, it wasn't enough to just punish Mordecai's people. I mean, remember the genocide against the Jews, that's already going to take place. That's already been set in motion. So it wasn't enough to just punish Mordecai's people. It wasn't enough to merely kill Mordecai. They wanted Haman to ask for a public, humiliating execution of Mordecai on gallows 50 cubits high. It's like, oh, wonderful. And Haman loves the idea. He loves it. And so he orders a gallows 50 cubits high to be built. That's 75 feet. Now, I'd call that overreacting, wouldn't you? I mean, that's 7.5 stories for crying out loud. And as I mentioned in an earlier study, that doesn't mean gallows as we, you know, would traditionally think of gallows in some, you know, Western hang 'em high movie. The original word here means tree, or literally pole or stake. In Persia, they didn't hang their victims with a rope, they impaled them on a stake. One commentator, older commentator, wrote this, describing this. A pointed stake is set upright in the ground, and the culprit is taken, placed on the sharp point, and then pulled down by his legs till the stake that went in at the fundament passes up through the body and comes out through the neck. A most dreadful species of punishment. Well, that's an understatement. A most dreadful species of punishment in which revenge and cruelty may glut the utmost of their malice. The culprit lives a considerable time in excruciating agonies. I mean, we can only imagine how horrible. So that's what Haman had planned for Mordecai, on a stake 75 feet high. And you know, there's an arrogance and a presumption in both the advice given to Haman and the action that Haman took. I mean, Haman was going to tell the king what to do, and the king was just going to rubber stamp Haman's plans? I mean, Haman was so full of pride. I mean, he was confident of his influence, so confident of his influence with the king that he didn't even think about delaying the building of the gallows until he had the king's permission to kill Mordecai. Big mistake. But that's what a prideful, hate-filled heart will do. Haman's hatred consumed him. I mean, it consumed him to the point where only the violent, agonizing death of Mordecai would satisfy him. I mean, that's terrible. And Haman went to sleep that night as the construction crew worked through the night building the pole Mordecai, he hoped, would be impaled upon. And so we leave Haman at the height of his pride and feeling as if he is on top of the world. But what's very interesting is the way verse 9 is phrased. Look back at verse 9. It says, "And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart." The emphasis seems to be on that day. That day. That day would be the last day that Haman would ever be happy. Because here comes the fall. And regardless of Esther's motive or intent, inviting Haman to the feast puffed up his pride. Mordecai being at the gate and refusing to bow when Haman went home burst Haman's bubble. The counsel of Haman's wife and friends in response to his damaged ego led Haman to build a massive gallows and seek an audience with the king early the next morning. All of these things were not just by chance. All of these things did not just so happen. All of these events were necessary for the unfolding of God's plan. If Esther had made a request known to the king too soon, the king would not have remembered Mordecai's act in saving him, nor would the gallows have been built, which Haman would eventually be hung on. Again, it is without a doubt God's plan for this whole scenario to play out the way that it did. I mean, God was behind the scenes, moving and directing everything and everyone to bring about his plan. And notice that God's plan, in this case, worked out without thunder and lightning, without a parting of the sea in order to save his people. I mean, no one was delivered from a fiery furnace or miraculously preserved in a den of lions. God's work here was through the course of natural events as each character involved acted according to their own wishes but still did exactly what God had planned. Because God accomplishes his purposes in and through us. And we can't leave this chapter without being struck by the incredible contrast between the kingdom of Ahasuerus and the kingdom of God. I mean, thank God. I mean, praise God, we serve a king who is altogether different than the one that Esther knew. Approaching God, our king, is not like approaching Ahasuerus with our knees trembling and our hearts wondering whether or not we're going to survive the encounter. In fact, our God, our King, invites us to come into his presence. And he invites us to do so regularly and frequently, as often as we want, so that we can make all of our requests known to him. And we don't have to follow the protocol of earthly kings. We don't have to use flowery language like they did in the court of a king. We don't have to use crafty language. Because God is our Father. And we can come to him as such and just pour out our hearts to him. I mean, he commands us to cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for us. When he tells us, doesn't he, not to be anxious for anything. In other words, don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, we're to make our requests known to him. And as the writer of Hebrews said, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We don't have to worry about approaching our King without being called. I mean, our King has an open door policy. Aren't you glad? And we have an open door policy, not because there is no cost to gain access to the King. There was a great cost. I mean, our entry into the heavenly court is free because Christ paid the cost. Christ paid the price of our sins. I mean, God, you could say, holds out the golden scepter to us because his fierce wrath and judgment fell upon Christ. You know, we have an entry card, you could say, signed in Christ's blood, which gives us access to the very throne of grace. And that means that no one or nothing can now separate us from God's favor and the right to bring all of our concerns directly to our Father's throne. And you know what? What a glorious privilege that is. And we ought to be on our knees before God, rejoicing with overflowing hearts for all of his undeserved favor and for all that God has done for us in Christ. We thank God our King is altogether different than the King that Esther knew. Let's stand and pray.
It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood we have been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for your word, that we may grow and walk in all your ways.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel Redding, Palo Cedro, we pray that this study you've just heard will serve to help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us 530-547-4400. That's 530-547-4400. Or write to us at Box 837, Palo Cedro, California, 96073. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccredding.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccredding.org. Thanks for listening, and may God richly bless you. Growing.